take your copy of God's Word and find tonight Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 10, please. Romans chapter 10. I want to think tonight about the ministry of evangelism. Romans chapter 10. Three sermons on three Sunday nights. The sovereignty of God and salvation last Sunday evening, chapter 9. Let God be God. He is God, and He answers to no man. God can do what He wants to do. We wouldn't want it any other way, would we? And then next Sunday evening, God willing, chapter 11. What about Israel? What about the future of those who are Israel racially? And it's a bright future, quite frankly. And I look forward to talking to you about that next Sunday night. But tonight, the ministry of evangelism, and you might say, why would you call this message a ministry of evangelism since the word evangelism is not found in the chapter? In fact, to my knowledge, the word evangelism or evangelist is only found three times in all of the New Testament. But if you look in verse 15, you'll read this statement, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news." Or you may have a translation that says, "Who bring the gospel." And the Greek word that's translated good news there is the same word from which we get our English word evangel, which is the word from which we get our word evangelism. And so the feet of those who proclaim the good news are beautiful. For those of you who've been in my office know that I have a pair of very large tennis shoes, size 19. And typically, when someone comes into my office for the very first time, the first thing they say is, "Brother Al, are those your shoes?" And the answer is, yes, I own them. They were given to me by one of the missionaries out of our church. It has a little plaque on there. It says, "Brother Al, no one can fill your shoes." I don't wear size 19. I wear 10 and a half. And then it says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." That's all of us. It's not just somebody who gets up behind a lectern like I do Sunday by Sunday to preach, but it's when we talk to someone else about our Savior Jesus. We all have beautiful feet when we do that. So tonight, let's think a little bit about evangelism, and I invite you to follow as I begin reading now with verse 1. Apostle Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? 'The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, 'Anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame.' For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And as Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I reveal myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. In this mightiest theological treatise that came from the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul, he spent the first 8 chapters laying out an indictment against the human race because of our sin and rebellion, presenting Jesus as the answer to the sin dilemma, that through his death on the cross, sinners can be reconciled to God. And then in chapter 8, he lays out life in the Spirit. When he comes to chapter 9, he makes a decisive turn. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he declares the sovereign ways of God in dealing with both the Jewish people, the Israelites, and also with the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. Now, we saw last time in chapter 9, he spoke to the whole issue of the people of Israel. But now in chapter 10, he speaks primarily about the Gentiles, but not entirely about them. He also speaks about how salvation is also for the Jews. And so we see in this chapter that as the people of God, we have a mandate, we have a commission from God to declare the good news of salvation, both to Jews and to Gentiles. So first of all, I want you to think with me in verses 1 through 5 tonight. As we think about the ministry of evangelism, there is the error that should be exposed. And here Paul exposes the error of a false understanding of how a person is made right with God. Now that false understanding basically is that works righteousness will gain someone favor with God, and Paul exposes that as not true. But first of all, in verse 1, Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Now, you'll remember, just turn back chapter 9, verse 1, 2, and 3, he said something very similar, but he said it with much stronger language when he says in chapter 9, verse 1 and following, I say the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul is saying if it is possible, and it's not possible, but if it was possible for Paul to exchange his eternal salvation in order to cause the Jewish people to embrace Christ as the Messiah, Paul said, I would do that. But of course, we know that that's not a possibility. But it does say something to us about the great burden of his heart to get the gospel to his fellow Jews. Now remember, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and yet Paul was concerned and heartbroken to get the gospel to the Jews as well. And as you read through the book of Acts and you study the journeys of Paul as he traveled across the Roman world of that day, when Paul would go into a new city where there had been no gospel witness, the first place he would go, if there was a Jewish synagogue, is he would go to the synagogue and there preach to Jewish people. So we come to chapter 10, verse 1, and Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. He's just simply saying what is true of his own life. Now what an honorable desire that was, to know that the focus of his prayer was for the Jewish people to come to Christ. Because you and me to ask ourselves, what is the desire of our hearts? Is your heart's desire to be recognized, to be applauded, to receive the acclaim of others? Is your heart's desire to become a multimillionaire? Is your heart's desire to be elected to some public office? Maybe your heart's desire is just to be left alone, just to find some quiet place somewhere where you can just enjoy the freedoms and the affluence of this American Republic. Well, Paul had desires that were far greater than those. Paul had a burning passion to get the gospel to the Israelites and to see that they were saved. That was the prayer of his heart. Now, he was racially one with them. And he knew that they were zealous, but he also knew their zeal was misplaced. Look in verse 2. He said, I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. The righteousness that comes from God is the righteousness that God gives to us as an expression of his grace in response to our faith in him. Righteousness is not something that we earn by obeying the law of God. If you look in verse 5, Paul says, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the problem is nobody does all these things. If you could keep the law, you could have right standing with God, but nobody can keep the law. Now hold your place here in Romans chapter 10. And just turn over to James, the letter of James, near the end of the New Testament. James chapter 2. And here we find in verse 10 the very dilemma that a person who tries to keep the law has to overcome. And we find the impossibility of doing so. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So, you take the law of God. I never murdered, I never stole, I never bore false witness, I never coveted, da-da-da-da-da. Go down the line. But you broke one command of God one time in your life. Guilty. Guilty before a holy and righteous God. Say, well, I don't think I've ever broken any of those things. Well, you're deceiving yourself, but let me just give you one more from James chapter 4, verse 17. James 4, verse 17. Try this one on for size. Anyone then who knows to do the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Ever been a time in your life where you saw some need you could feel and some good deed you could do and you didn't do it? God says that's sin just like murder is sin. Well, it's not a pretty picture. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 10. So what's the answer there? The error is good works. You say, is that error widespread? Indeed it is. I invite you to go with us. Staff goes on campus once a month. Some of us go more often than that. And we do surveys of our university students. We ask them questions. And one of the questions that I ask is, how is a guilty sinner reconciled to a holy God? And the answer many, many, many times, the majority of times, is I just do the best I can. Did my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds? Or some sort of works-based answer. Now, we're out here in the heart of the Bible Belt. And yet there's a widespread misunderstanding about how sinners are made right with God. So we got to expose the error, first of all. Now look in verse 4, chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness to everyone who believes. See, what we can't do, keep the law, Jesus did. At every point, Jesus obeyed the law. He kept all the law. It was absolutely essential that Jesus keep the law in order that he be that perfect sacrifice to bear our sins away. That's That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin. He was the perfect Lamb of God. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That took place on the cross. Now, sometimes we use the term the cross to refer to the hope of our salvation. I don't think that's wrong to do that. I've probably done it hundreds of times myself. But we're not saved by the cross. We're saved by the Christ who died on the cross. The Romans killed hundreds and thousands of people by means of crucifixion. It's that sinless Lamb of God who was nailed to that cross who bears our sins in his own body. So anybody who has any kind of idea that he or she can somehow gain right standing with God by his or her obedience to the commands of God, or I'm better than most, or I don't sin much, has totally deceived himself or herself. And we need to expose that error when we share the gospel. Okay. Number two, truth transmitted. Not only is there error that we must expose, but there's truth that we must transmit. And the truth is that salvation is by grace through faith. Look in verse 6 through 13. Verse 6, but the righteous that is by faith says, do you not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Well, he's already come in his incarnation. Verse 7, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? Well, nobody can do that because he's already risen from the dead. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your heart and in your mouth. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. Notice, it's by faith. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe or have faith in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, to confess means that you agree with God. And there are numerous ways to confess your faith in Christ. One way you can confess faith in Christ is by praying and confessing, saying to the Lord, Lord, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I call upon you to save me from my sins. I acknowledge that you are my Lord and my God. Another way, the biblical way, is to follow Jesus in the waters of believer's baptism. Whenever we see someone baptized, and we often do here, thank God for that. When that person is immersed in the water, that is a confession that that person has died to the old life of sin and self. And when that person emerges from the water, that is a confession that person has been raised to walk in newness of life. It is your public declaration of your faith that Jesus is your Savior and your Lord. And notice here in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that means he's the master of your life. There's some would want to separate Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord. Now, the Bible describes Jesus as both Savior and Lord, but the vast majority of verses that refer to Jesus refer to him not as Savior, but as Lord. And as I read the New Testament, what I see is you can't separate the two. But there are some people, they want Jesus as their Savior. They want to make sure they got the fire insurance purchased, they got their ticket punched for heaven, so that when this life is over and they slip into eternity, they're going to be in heaven. But they don't want his lordship in their lives. They want to live any way they want to. They want to disregard the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest to you that is a very risky place to be. Jesus spoke to that, did he not, in Matthew chapter 7? There can be some who said to us, Lord, Lord, we even cast out demons in your name. And Jesus is going to say, don't know you. Let us examine ourselves periodically and make sure that we are in the faith. I want to suggest tonight that we take Jesus as he is, or we don't take him at all, and Jesus Christ is Lord. Almost 42 years ago, Kim and I stood before Norman Simmons and exchanged marriage vows. Now, what do you think she'd have done if Pastor Norman Simmons said, "Al, do you take Kim as your wife?" And I said, "I take her as my housekeeper." Well, that probably would have ended the wedding right there. That's the way some people want to be with Jesus. Just get me to heaven, but don't change my life now. You deceive yourself. Look again in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is the confession. There is the belief. And this is a convinced faith. This is a heart belief. This is not just intellectual assent. You can miss heaven by 18 inches. Believe in your mind, but not in your heart. Paul says in verse 9, believe in your heart. Demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but we know they're not born again. Verse 10, for it is with your heart you believe and are justified, that is, you're made right with God, you're given right standing with God. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. If you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be embarrassed to take your stand for him. Now, it's one thing to say, "I love Jesus," on Sunday morning when you're surrounded by your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's another thing to say, "I love Jesus," in other settings. That's the critical test right there. We'll not be ashamed. We won't disappoint the Lord. No matter how deep your sinful past may be, you're not ashamed of Jesus. I read of a young man who lived a very wicked and immoral life, was wonderfully and gloriously saved. And then God called him to preach the gospel. And his home church pastor asked him to preach one Sunday. And lo and behold, who would come to hear him preach but all those friends of his that had run with him back in his sinful days. And he was a little perplexed. And just before he stood to preach, one of them came forward and gave him a note. And he opened it to read it. And inside there, this friend had listed all the wicked, sinful things that they had engaged in together. Time, date, place. And he almost, his heart sank, and he almost decided just to walk. I said, "I cannot stand and preach to these people who have seen me live in the past such a wicked life." But the Spirit of God said to him, "I saved you from that lifestyle. You're not that person anymore. You've been transformed by my grace. Now, I wasn't ashamed of you. You don't be ashamed of me." And he stood and preached the gospel of the grace of God. That's what Paul said here. We'll never be put to shame because we're not what we were. We are new creation in Christ Jesus. The old has gone and the new has come. Now notice the commonality of this faith, verses 12 and 13. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone, whether you're the son of Abraham, Jewish, or whether you're Gentile, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, because everyone needs the Lord. Look back in chapter 3, verse 9. In chapter 3, Paul lays out an indictment against the human race. It is devastating. Let me just take one verse here, though. He reveals our sin and guilt. He says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. And because Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, then Jews and Gentiles alike all need to experience the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, we saw last Sunday night in Romans chapter 9, those very difficult words, at least to our sensibilities. Chapter 9, verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I tried to unpack that last Sunday night for you. Let's just balance that out now with Romans 10, 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And I'll tell you upon whom God will have mercy and compassion, those who call on the name of the Lord. If you will call on the name of the Lord, you may be saved. Period. So there's the truth that we have to transmit. We expose error, we transmit truth, and finally and quickly, the rest of the chapter, verse 14 through 21, there's the missions that's mandated for us. Verse 14, Paul asks a series of questions. How then shall they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And the answer is obvious. You can't call on Jesus if you don't believe in him, and you can't believe in him if you've not heard of him, and you can't hear him if somebody doesn't tell you of him, and you can't preach unless you're sent. But the Lord has sent us. In the days of his earthly ministry, Jesus said, don't say 4 months and then the harvest comes. He says, the harvest is ripe. John 4. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers for the harvest. Do you pray that God will raise up from this fellowship workers for the harvest to take the gospel to those who have not believed because they've not heard, because no one brought the gospel to them? We should. It is our mandate. And so how beautiful the feet of those who bring the good news. That's the goal, to give the gospel to those who've never heard. We're a missionary church, not because that's something the pastor just won't let go of here. It's not like I'm just stubborn and hard-headed. It's in the book. And if we believe the book and we want to practice the book, we've got to do what the book teaches, see? We don't have an option on this. And it means it calls for a lifestyle change. It calls for lifestyle change in the way we pray, lifestyle change in our finances, and lifestyle change in going to those who've never heard if God calls us. And supporting those who have been called to go to those who've never heard if God hasn't especially set us apart to be a missionary. That's just normal New Testament Christianity. The fact that it is so rare doesn't mean it's not in the book. All right, let's wrap this up. Verse 16, end of the chapter. Not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Indeed, they didn't. 3,000 were converted on Pentecost, and with thousands within the few weeks of the early church, by the end of the first generation, very few Jews were coming to faith in Christ. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. That's why we must proclaim Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voices has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. That's what he did with the Gentiles. Again, he quotes Isaiah, I have found by those who did not seek me, I reveal myself for those who did not ask for me. Again, another reference to the Gentile nations. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. and the Jews have been in unbelief now for the most part for 2,000 years. The best numbers I have is about 15,000 Jewish people. When I say Jewish, I mean racially Jewish, have embraced Jesus as the Messiah. But it's going to change. Give you a little peek preview into next Sunday night if Jesus tarries. Wouldn't it be sweet if Jesus, it'd be good for Jesus to come while we're here just having church tonight. Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved. It's coming. It's true. God, our Father, we thank you for your word, a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. We thank you that our salvation is not dependent upon our works. Lord, we'd never measure up. We thank you that our salvation has been purchased for us by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that we might be cleansed and redeemed and made right with God. Now, Lord, bless this time of appeal. May those who ought to respond do so. In Jesus' name, amen. We